We certainly greet you this morning. And in the precious name of Jesus, we are thankful to be here with you this morning. It's been a joy and a blessing to be here. And thank you for that hymn. It's a beautiful hymn. That's a prayer. I hope you saw that. And we were praying there that God would conform us to the image of Christ. And we certainly want God to do that. I think we'll just start here with a word of prayer. Those who want to can stand if you want to, if you can easily do that. Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning, Almighty God, thanking you for your faithfulness to us and ministering to our hearts here this morning, speaking to us. In challenging us, Lord, showing needs in our lives. Thank you, Father. We pray now that you would bless this message, this teaching to our hearts and our lives. We pray that it could be more than just information. We pray that your word could become flesh in us, that we could live to the glory and praise of God. Help us, Father, to glorify Jesus and to magnify your word and not ourselves. We bow low at your feet, and we pray you bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles there, let's turn to Titus chapter 2. This is more of a teaching this morning. We'd like to look at the subject of God's grace. It's a big subject, bigger than we are, but it's a very important subject in the Scriptures. It's interesting to me that while I was sitting here listening to the opening, and thank you, Brother John and Brother Adam, for what you shared, I was sitting here listening to that opening. I think I got another broader, deeper understanding of grace. That I hadn't thought of before, but I didn't do this study because I didn't think of it till I was sitting here. But if I'm not mistaken, grace is a word that is used of something that we get from God. Now, I use this word sometimes. I've used it to say, let's have grace with each other. But I don't know that the Bible actually supports that. Now, you tell me if I'm not. I was just sitting here. I didn't have a concordance, but I believe the word grace is found 170 times in the Bible. But I don't know if it's ever used for something that people have, that we have between each other. It's always something that we receive from God. So listen, there's something new for you to take home and chew on. Now, if you find it differently than that in the Scriptures, because I didn't have a Bible, or I didn't have a concordance sitting here, so if that's not so, you help me understand that. But I think that's one way we misuse the word grace. It just shows that we have so mixed it up with mercy. And mercy is an element of God's grace. We want to talk about that this morning. But mercy and grace are not the same. And I think one of the distinctions, that one thing that would simply help us make that distinction is just remembering that. That nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to have grace with each other. We're commanded to have mercy with each other. We're commanded to forgive one another. But I don't think that I can have grace for you, so to speak. Grace comes from God. All right? You chew on that one. But anyway, that it just shows that we have mixed that up. I've used that. I know I've said that over and over. I know I had that in my mind. I had that mentality that we need to have grace for each other. And we do in a sense, but actually the Bible uses the word mercy. We do need to have mercy for one another and with one another. And patience, they said there in Matthew 18. Brother John read that. Have patience with me, the man said to the one he owed. So let's look here for this is our text here in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Let's read this text. Try to share an introduction. Then we have 3 points we'd like to look at least 3 points from this text, as we try to simply just refresh and remind ourselves of what the Word of God teaches us about the grace of God. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now it's interesting here, also in Titus 2, this is simply a side note, but many times when the Bible talks about doctrine and true doctrine, it actually is more than just right terminology and right theology. But doctrine, sound doctrine in the Bible, actually is connected to right living and holy living. Titus 2 verse 1 begins with, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And then it goes into how the older men, the aged men should live, the aged women, the young men. And it, the whole thing, Bible doctrine affects how we live. It's about how we live. Now, I believe it also includes subjects like the grace of God and other things that can become a little more theological. Someone has said, the Dictionary of Bible Words has said this: it is clear that if we are to appreciate the message of the New Testament, we need to have some understanding of the concept of grace. So let's try to do that here today as an introduction to the subject of the grace of God. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, I'm going to read a few verses here, and just to encourage us in our, to inspire us to our study of the grace of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 10, I won't give the backdrop to 1 Peter here, we've talked about that before. It was written to a suffering church, a church who was facing tremendous persecution, and Peter is writing to them to encourage them, to bless them, to strengthen them. In the middle of that, in this first chapter, he's reminding them of the salvation that we have received from the Lord Jesus, or through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the middle of this, he says in verse 10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." I want you to notice that. This salvation is connected to grace. And our text says the same thing, the grace of God that brings salvation. So salvation and grace are closely and vitally connected in the Bible. And it says here in verse 10 of 1 Peter 1, the salvation, the prophets, they inquired and searched diligently as they prophesied of this grace that should come to who? Who's this grace coming to? Come on, yeah, us, that's right. And it was, Peter was writing to the church of that generation, but the same grace has came to us. And the prophets were interested and intrigued about this grace of God. They were fascinated by it, and somehow they had little glimpses of a grace that was coming to humanity through this salvation, through the Lord Jesus Christ. They had some understanding of that was coming to humanity, but then they were interested and intrigued into it. And so the point I want to make here, if the prophets in the Old Testament inquired and searched diligently into the grace that was coming to us, we should take some interest in it. We should be interested in it. We should seek to understand as much as we can about the grace of God that brings salvation. So they were searching into that as they prophesied of the grace that should come to you and to us. Verse 11, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ in the glory that should follow." And so salvation and grace was going to come to us through the sufferings of Christ, and then there would be a glory that would follow, and that glory was the outpouring of God's grace through the Holy Spirit upon the church, I believe. There's going to be a glory that follows the sufferings of Christ. And that glory and the grace are connected. Where there's the grace of God, there's glory. And glory simply means moral excellence. So where the grace of God is in power and in effect in my life or in the church, there will be glory wherever the grace of God is. They are so vitally connected. The grace of God produces moral excellence or glory. in the church. Hallelujah. Verse 12 yet. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So on this whole subject of salvation and redemption and grace and the glory, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, the prophets inquired and searched diligently into those things. We should too. We should have an interest in that. It should intrigue us. It should fascinate us. It should get our attention and cause us to search diligently into these things. And this not only do the prophets, are the prophets interested in the grace of God that brings salvation, but the angels themselves desire to look into these things. And so here we are today. We're trying to focus in a little bit. What does the Bible teach us about the grace of God that has appeared to us? Charles Spurgeon said that men have measured mountains, the heights of mountains, the depths of the oceans, the breadth. They've tried to measure the breadth of the universe in the heavens, and they've just tried to measure all of the created universe in various ways. But two things that would be far more worthy of searching out that men have never been able to measure, and that is God's love and grace. This quote from Spurgeon, it's not quite verbatim, but it's basically what he said. I didn't look it up again. But he said it would behove us, the men have spent hours, some of their whole lives, to try to measure the universe, to measure God's created universe. But he said it would do us so much better to try to measure the depths and the breadth of God's love and grace, and we won't be able to find the end or the beginning of it. We sing amazing grace, but we're not too amazed by it sometimes. Amazing grace, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. We sing that, but we don't marvel so much at it as I think we should. So my burden this morning is that this would cause us to stir our hearts to see God's amazing grace for what it is. It is amazing. It's so powerful. It's so amazing. Those prophets of the Old Testament, they were interested in it. They desired to look into this thing. And the angels themselves are also interested in the grace of God. They're amazed at the grace of God. Now, maybe somewhat of a practical definition here. We've heard that the grace is sometimes, the definition is sometimes given as God's unmerited favor. And then we also hear it given as God's divine influence upon the heart that is reflected in the life. Now, I think we see both of these passages, both of these definitions in this passage here. We're back in Titus chapter 2, looking specifically at verse 14. So you have grace is referred to as God's unmerited favor. It's totally undeserved. It's unmerited favor and blessing and goodness that we receive from God that is unmerited. That means undeserved. And then secondly, another aspect of grace, we hear it defined sometimes as God's divine influence upon the heart that is reflected in the life. It's the God's power working in my life that is shown. It could be with the glory of my own life, or it's reflected in my life by holy living. Now we see, like I said, we see both of these definitions. Let's look specifically at verse 14 in Titus 2. It says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. So there we see that the grace of God is God's unmerited favor. Our salvation and redemption had its origin in the heart of God. He reached out to us, or we would have never been saved. He provided redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. He redeemed us. He provided that for us through Christ Jesus. It says that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And he did that. That God did that. We could not deliver ourselves. We could not save ourselves. We could not. Not one person in heaven will ever have been there because they delivered themselves. There's only one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So God provided that salvation. And that is God's unmerited favor. He did that for us. Now, that's the first part of verse 14. And now the last part says, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And there you have the grace of God as a divine influence in the lives of His people that would produce holiness and righteousness and good works. A peculiar people that are pure and holy before Him. We see His unmerited favor in the first part of this verse, and then we see His divine influence upon the heart that's reflected in the life. And so both definitions are there. Well, I want to just think for a few minutes on God's unmerited favor. This magnifies God's mercy and love and forgiveness. And like I said already, no person has ever or will ever be redeemed apart from God's grace. There is no other way that men can be redeemed but by the grace of God. And it's interesting, in order to do a complete biblical study of the concept of grace, we would start in the Old Testament. And it, over and over, it talks there about the saints in the Old Testament. It says this about grace. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so-and-so found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And they found grace. And that, it's an interesting concept and a thought there. But they found grace there. And so, no person will ever be redeemed apart from God's grace. It says a little further here in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which was shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And this concept of God's grace is a lavish provision. I like the way it says it was shed on us abundantly. Or richly is simply what it means. And God is so rich in His grace. He has an abundance of grace. And this grace is so rich that it's amazing grace. It just truly is. And we know that that God's grace is not earned. It is a gift. No one has ever deserved it or earned it. No one has ever deserved God's grace. It's His unmerited favor. We need to keep that in perspective. We need to remind ourselves of that. We need to remember it. The very man who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me, that was John Newton, who was saved as a slave ship captain at one time. Went into the depths of sin like very few people have gone. Stanley Jones has said that all other religions are the story of how man is looking for God. But the gospel of Christ alone tells the story of how God is pursuing man. And that is truly the grace of God. And it will be this, it has been the song of the saints through the ages. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And may we never lose that song. May that song be close to our lips. May it be upon our hearts. It'll help us to worship God. It will even help us to rejoice as we go through life, as we encounter the challenges from day to day. The amazing grace. May it amaze our hearts. May we need a fresh revelation of the amazing grace of God. It will melt our hearts and cause us to worship Him with fervor and devotion. It says here in Ephesians 2, we're still talking about His unmerited favor. It says, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So there's another reminder of His amazing grace. It was that in the ages to come, as time goes on and into eternity, I believe, into the ages and ages of time, we will never lose the wonder and the song of His amazing grace. It is the song of the saints here below. Amazing grace. It is the song of the saints that are redeemed. It is the song of the church triumphant in heaven. We see it in Revelations 5, 9 and 10. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So there's just some introductory thoughts about the God's unmerited favor. This amazing grace is the song of the redeemed. We will never get over it. We'll sing it in heaven. We'll sing it forever and ever. We'll sing the song of the redeemed. We'll sing to the worship and glory of the Lamb of God who's redeemed us by His amazing grace. But now let's go back to our text here in Titus 1. And we want to look at this passage here. The grace of God that brings salvation. It tells us here in verse 11, this grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And so this is a pretty major part of the message here this morning, of the teaching. I want us to simply look at the revelation of grace. The revelation of grace. It hath appeared simply means to shine upon, to become visible or known. It doesn't say that God's grace wasn't there before. It's just telling us that the grace of God has been revealed or manifested in a more clear way in the last times here since Christ has came. It hath appeared. It's became more visible or more clearly evident or more clearly seen. The prophets prophesied of it. They said it was coming. This grace was coming to us. And now it has appeared. How did it come? So we want to look here at the first point. We want to talk about the revelation of grace. How did grace appear? How did grace come? And that's what we want to look at. Let's turn to John chapter 1. Keep your hand here in Titus chapter 2. We'll have that as our text. But in the Gospel of John, St. John chapter 1, let's look here. We're talking about the revelation of grace. How hath grace came to humanity? How did it come to us? And here we see it. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the revelation of grace, how it hath appeared. Verse 14, John 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, or His moral excellence, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him, and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. That's John the Baptist. Now verse 16, and of His fullness, speaking of Christ here, and of His fullness have all we received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace in truth came by Jesus Christ. So there we see how grace has came. Grace has appeared to us. Grace hath been revealed to us in the person, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And He was full of grace and truth. Now I want to say something here about grace. We have, because of some of the unbiblical understanding and concepts regarding the grace of God, sometimes there's a mentality that actually comes that we can have too much grace, or we can make too much of grace. I want to tell you something. It says something here about Jesus Christ that He was full of grace. I want to be full of grace. And so I can't have too much of God's grace. I can't make too much of it either. But I need to have a biblical understanding of the grace of God. But that was the concept. Jesus Christ came and He was full of grace and truth. And those two will go together there. I understand that. But I like that. And I appreciate that. And so grace, we're talking about the revelation of grace. Grace hath appeared. This grace that brought salvation. How did it come? And so I was meditating on this. You know, what does grace do? What does the grace of God do? How does the grace of God live? What does the grace of God say? How does the grace of God respond in a fallen world? And it just so blessed me as I meditated on this. Why? What would the grace of God do? What would it say? How does it live? Why? All I have to do is look at the life of Jesus. He was full of grace. So that's what the grace of God would do. If I was full of the grace of God, my life would look like the life of Jesus. Is that right? Yeah. If I was full of the grace of God, my responses in life would be like to Him we just sang. Jesus, my Savior, let me be more perfectly conformed to Thee. Implant each grace, each sin dethroned, inform my temper like Thine own. So if I was full of the grace of God, my life would look like Jesus. Hallelujah. It would have resemblance to Jesus. The grace of God filling my life will make me like Christ. As a matter of fact, there's no other way I'll be like Christ. But through the grace of God. This is what grace came to do, brothers and sisters. Grace came to conform us into the image of His Son. The law couldn't do that. The law could not change us into the image of Christ. The law couldn't do that, but grace can. The grace of God that brings salvation can do that. And this is God's plan for every one of His children. And the life of Jesus Christ is one tremendous revelation of God's grace. If we wonder what the grace of God looks like, all we have to do is look at Jesus, for He was full of grace and truth. So we're still looking here at the revelation of grace. How did it come? Now let's look at another passage in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is a teaching on the grace of God as we see it in the Scriptures. How did grace come? The revelation of God's grace. How did it come? Now we're going to run out of time here, so you know this passage, Romans 5, 12 through 21. I'm not going to read this whole passage. But we're talking here about the grace of God. And frankly, if you look at verse 15 through 21 in Romans 5, the word grace or gift, okay? And it's not the same in the Greek exactly, but grace is used in here multiple times, and gift is used multiple times, but they are connected. They're connecting grace and gift together as one, because God's grace is a gift to us. But grace and gift are used around 11 times in Romans 5, verse 15 to 21. So if you want to study the grace of God in the Bible, we can study this passage. This is one of the passages we need to take a look at if we want to have a biblical understanding of the grace of God. Because this passage is telling us something about the grace of God. And matter of fact, it's telling us how the grace of God came. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. This passage is telling us how the grace of God came to humanity. Now this passage tells us something. It tells us how sin entered into the world. Right? By one man, sin entered into the world. So this passage tells us that in verse 12. And that was the first Adam. Sin entered into the world by one man. So sin came by one person into the world. It tells us that. It also tells us that sin is very powerful in this passage. It says in verse 17, look at that. It says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one." So that's telling us that sin is reigning. Sin is a reigning power, and that word reign there is the same word that's used for king or to rule. It's the same word when we talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about the rule of God, where God is reigning. So kingdom and rule is the same Greek word, the same root word there, same picture. And it says here in Romans 5, verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one. Death is control. Death is in control. Death is in power and is reigning. Then it says, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So sin came by one, the first Adam. Sin came and it's a ruling power in the world. We see that power all around us. We see that power at work every day if we're looking. And sin is reigning and ruling in the lives of people. Well, this tells us of another ruling power that came into the world through Jesus Christ, and that power is called grace. And the power of grace ruling came to confound the power of sin. It came to destroy the power of sin. It came to change and alter the effects of the power of sin reigning in our lives grace can reign in my life so sin doesn't have to reign in my life. Sin and death are connected in this passage. Grace and life are connected in this passage. Sin reigns unto death. Grace reigns unto life. Hallelujah. Sin reigns unto death and grace reigns unto life. Wherever they're at work. Sin came by the first Adam. Grace came by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the revelation of grace into the world. It came through Jesus Christ. You see it there in verse 17 very clearly. You see it again in verse 19. I'm sorry. In verse 21. It tells us here that as sin hath reigned, as sin has ruled unto death, that's where it goes, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how grace came into the world, by Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's the gift of grace. Sin is a reigning power, taking people to death and damnation, destruction and devastation every day. People are going down into destruction. Their lives are being destroyed by sin and its power. Grace came into the world to through its power, it would lift people up into life and righteousness and life and holiness and righteousness. So grace is a reigning power in the lives of God's children. It came to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's in this passage very clearly. Now, chapter 6 of Romans, look at that. So that's the context of this passage of Romans 5, 12 through 21. Romans 6, 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Should I continue to live in sin? Should I continue to abide in sin so that grace can abound even more? And that's where he says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The grace of God did not come to make God's mercy more of, so I can live in sin and just be forgiven and forgiven and forgiven. The grace of God came to deliver us from the power of sin. If the power of grace is reigning in my heart, I don't have to be under the power and control of sin in my life. I hope that makes sense there. But there's two powers at work here. One came from the first Adam, and it's the power of sin unto death, reigning in the lives of people. The other came from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the power of grace reigning unto righteousness and eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. They're contrasted. Grace, the revelation of grace, it came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:1. Look at Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Grace came to do what the law could not do. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift, or the grace, and that word is charis in the Greek there, the grace of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They're contrasted through that whole passage. Grace came through Jesus Christ. Now I have one more that I want us to look at, the revelation of grace. This is the main point of this message, this teaching, because it blessed me so much in my own life, to see the connection. Now let's go back to 1 Peter 1. We were there, and I preached this message already before, and this came recently in a conversation that I had with Jonathan Hilty, and he was talking to me, and it just so blessed me. I want to point this out. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, the revelation of grace. We're still talking about the revelation of grace, how grace has appeared, how grace has came to us through Jesus Christ. Now, we just read this in 1 Peter 1. We read verses 10 through 12 about this salvation that was coming, and the grace that was coming to us, and how the angels even desire to look into this grace of God, this salvation. They're intrigued and interested in it. Verse 12 ends with that. Now look at verse 13. This just came together in my own mind. Many, you've probably seen it a long time ago. I'm sorry. But I'm a slow learner. But I just saw this and saw the connection here in a new way. And it just so blessed me. As Jonathan pointed out, Tyndale's translation of verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Let's read it here in the King James Version. Verse 13. Wherefore. Now it's saying wherefore. It's pointing back to this grace and this salvation. Because of that, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I just tended to read over that as a future tense, as a future sense. Yes, that there's grace that will come to us as Jesus Christ is revealed. as He returns. And I tended to put it in a future sense. And I think the King James Version here does that. It's pointing to this as a future thing. But that's not at all what the passage is saying. And Tyndale catches that in his translation. He says, "Wherefore," this is Tyndale, "gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, entrust perfectly on the grace that is brought unto you by the declaring of Jesus Christ." As Jesus Christ, as you grow in your understanding and revelation of Christ, as Christ is revealed to you, the grace of God is connected to the revelation I have of Jesus Christ. The more I know Him, the more of grace that will be brought, will be brought into my life. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a blessing? So not only is He, the grace came into the world through Jesus Christ, the grace of God will grow and increase in my life as Christ grows and increases to my heart. As He is revealed to me more and more, the more I know of Him and see of Him, the more of God's grace comes to me through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It comes, Tyndale says, "And trust perfectly on the grace that is brought unto you now, presently, by the declaring of Jesus Christ, by the revelation, by the unveiling, by the disclosure." That's what it means, by the appearing or manifestation. The more I grow in my understanding of Christ, the more I'll grow in my concept of God's grace. Grace comes to us as Christ is revealed to us. Isn't that a blessing? Look at the connection there. It's for now. It's not some grace that's coming for some future time. This grace of God is for us now. And it comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ as we grow in our understanding of who He is. And now directly connected to that in verse 14 here, it says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And I want you to note that in Romans 5, in 1 Peter here, and also in Titus 2, every one of those places, every one of those passages that's talking to us about the grace of God has this element, this aspect of holiness connected with God's grace. As we grow in grace, the natural concept, or the biblical understanding would be to me from each one of these passages, as I grow in the grace of God, I will grow in holiness. That's what the Bible teaches me. As I grow in the grace of God, I will grow in holiness. And that's where there's been an unbiblical understanding and promotion of God's grace, and that is where the concept that God's grace just covers my sin, and it just covers my sin and covers my sin. No, each one of these passages teaches us, closely connected by growing in the grace of God, there will also be a growth in holiness to God. And holiness of life, I should say. There's a clear connection there in the Bible. The grace of God. Matter of fact, Romans 5 is teaching us the grace of God came to reign in our hearts so the power of sin does not. To deliver us from the power of sin. The grace of God. Okay, let's go back to Titus 2 here. That was the revelation of God's grace. This is how it's been revealed, how it hath appeared to all men through Jesus Christ and His ministry. And it continues to be revealed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, the Dictionary of Bible Words, again, under the word grace, I like this. It said this. It said, "Grace is a way of life." That's what I've just been saying. Grace is a way of life. It affects the way I live. It affects the way I walk. And that's exactly what Titus 2 here tells us. Now it says here that also reading from the Dictionary of Bible Words, it says the biblical concept of grace is much greater than is suggested in the common definition of unmerited favor. This is from the Bible Dictionary. Grace is a word that expresses a radical view of life and of relationship with God. It's a word in the Bible. If you take it in the context of the Bible, what the Bible teaches about grace, it's a word that expresses a radical view of life. It's a way of life. It affects how I live. It's not just something that God, a covering for sin, but it affects the way I live. Okay, Titus 2 verse 12. Teaching us, okay, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. And the first thing we see here is the ministry of grace. The grace of God has a ministry. It teaches us. It teaches His children. Here we learn that grace teaches God's children. Teaching here simply means to train up a child, to educate or discipline, to chasten, to instruct, to learn, and to teach. So God's grace comes to teach us. And there's a ministry of grace in my life. His grace comes to teach us. His grace comes to recreate us into the image of Christ. His grace comes, and it has one goal in mind for my life, and that is that I would be changed. Not just that I would be changed from the inside out, that my ambitions, my affections, my passions, and my motives in life would be purified before God into more and more holiness and righteousness before Him until there's evidence or Christ-likeness in my own life, that my life is lived, at least in some degree, in the likeness of Jesus Christ, who was full of grace and truth. So God's grace came to do that work in us. It came to teach us. It came to instruct us. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches His children how to live. Now, I want to make a note here, and this is another study we need to do sometime, but the ministry of grace is so closely connected to the work of God's Spirit in our lives that you can't even separate the two. You're going to have a hard time in the Bible to separate God's grace from God's Spirit. And so there's a sense where we don't want to do that. I guess I'm sharing this point I'm not trying to separate them. I would rather say they are closely connected. Is the grace of God and the Spirit of God the same thing? I'm not going to say that it's exactly the same thing, maybe, but the Spirit of God is part of God's grace to us, at least. They are very closely connected because this is the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we heard that several weeks ago. It was a blessing. It says, we are changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God as we behold His glory in the mirror, as we look in His glory, in the mirror of His glory, we are changed by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's the work of the Spirit of God. It's the work of the grace of God. It's the work of the Word of God to change us into the glory of Christ. So we could say, in a sense, they are definitely connected. And in Romans, after you have Romans 5 and 6 there, and 7, you have Romans 8, emphasizing the work of the Spirit of God. Chambers says, the Spirit is the first power we practically experience as Christians, but the last power we come to understand. I'm just simply saying we don't understand how they're all connected. I'm using his quote. But they are connected. They're working to produce Christ-likeness in His children. Now let's look here. What is the ministry of God's grace here from Titus 2, verse 12? What does the grace of God teach us? Well, first of all, it teaches us that we deny ungodliness. We deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So we have the ministry of God's grace, and He comes to teach His children to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. To deny means to contradict, to reject, to refuse. And I'm not going to elaborate on these that extensively. Ungodliness is a broad sense of all that is sinful or wicked in the world. But it simply also includes all that is not like Christ. Ungodliness includes anything in my life that is not like Christ, unchristlikeness, ungodliness. That which is in me or in my life that has its origin not in grace, not in God, but in sin and in the flesh. That's ungodliness. My actions and my responses. And His grace comes to teach us to deny ungodliness. That is not godly. That is not like Christ. We don't do that. We don't say that. Someone has hurt us. We don't respond in frustration and bitterness. That's not like God. That's not like Christ. We respond in forgiveness. Simple example there. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Ungodliness in word and deed. All that I do and say. This is big. This is a broad meaning of a word. It says we forsake all that is ungodly. Grace of God teaches me to do that. The grace of God says that's wrong. the grace of God says you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't think that. You shouldn't allow those thoughts in your mind. It's ungodliness. He tells us, he teaches us to deny those ungodly, all ungodliness. Worldly lust, this is an even broader sense. Lust means a longing, especially for that which is forbidden. The lust of the world, this has to do with our passions and the things of this world. You know, this is so broad. This is such a challenge. And this has been challenging me in my own life personally. The grace of God teaches me to deny worldly lusts. You see, not everything that we face in life is spelled out in the Bible. And so sometimes it can feel to some of you young people especially, like, you know, we're too focused on external things. But this worldly lust is a broad sense. I'll just give you practical ideas of it. If I am increasing in the grace of God, what I see in this passage, if I'm growing and increasing in the grace of God, I will not be expanding in my enjoyments of the worldly lusts. I will be, actually, my appreciation for worldly lusts will be getting less if I'm growing in the grace of God. That's what I think this passage teaches us. If I'm growing in the grace of God, I will be less intrigued and fascinated by the lusts of this world. And so John D. Martin tells a story of the man who lived as a hermit. And he, just give you a practical thought here of denying worldly lusts, the lusts of this world. And I'm not, so this is a radical example, I acknowledge that. But he lived as a hermit, and he came down to civilization once in a while. And anyway, so they offered him a banana, and he says, no, he's not going to eat a banana because he's never, ever had a desire for a banana. He's never been hungry for a banana. But if he eats a banana, he will probably start hankering for bananas. It's a simple practical illustration. Bananas aren't bad, okay, or wrong. But this can affect us in so many ways. This is a challenge in my own life. With our appetites, with our appetites, our recreation, I hope it's not entertainment, but our recreation, the way I spend my time, my money, my appetites, if I feed that appetite, this is a challenge that, excuse me, let me take a drink of water. If I can share my burden here, it has to do with my own life, first of all. But the more I expand, the more I kind of dabble and taste the worldly lusts and kind of, I'm not saying I immediately lose my salvation, but am I kind of broadening that out to where I'm just, you know, I'm enjoying more and more and more and more and more. Or the grace of God will teach me actually to deny the worldly lusts, to kind of choke that in. It's not that I couldn't maybe experience some of those things, enjoy some of those appetites, but we just need to be careful. My heart and burden is that we need to be careful that our our liberties we take don't actually end up ensnaring ourselves. That's what happens with worldly lusts. I'm not saying we can't enjoy some of those appetites or whatever in a sanctified way maybe, but we need to understand that as we broaden that out, enjoying the things of this world, it will tend to actually tangle us up in it and drown us. It can't do that. That's my burden. Don't have a big point in that, but I just want to point that out. We need to be careful with our lifestyle choices. If I'm giving more room to my appetites, and I'm just letting them unchecked and just growing in this, I like this, so I'm going to do it. I like that. I want to try that. Oh, that's fun. Never did it before, but it's fun. It's pretty soon. Pretty soon my life is just full of all this fun things that actually becomes a burden to me and helps me and makes me miss the simple things of life. Can do that. And I listen, again, these are things I'm meditating on in my own life, and it's a challenge to my own heart. See, worldly lusts, we need to be careful with our lifestyle choices. Worldly lusts will conform and mold us into the image of this world. If I walk after worldly lusts, and the appetites of my flesh reign in my life, it will mold me into the It will mold me into the image of this world. It will do that. But the problem, a lot of us Christians, we believe the lie that we can walk after these lusts of the world. We can enjoy them and dabble in them, and it won't affect me. It will not conform me into the image of this world. But it will. And that's where we need to be careful. Worldly lusts will conform and mold us into the image of this world. If I go after them in my life, they will mold and conform me into the image of this world. The grace of God will conform us into the image of Christ and make us useful in His kingdom. You see the contrast there of that with our appetites. So that's my burden for that, if you can receive that. Let's be careful. Let us be careful. Okay, so the grace of God teaches us to deny. So that can actually be kind of a negative thing. Deny. You mean I have to deny some things? Yeah. The grace of God says resist that. Deny that. That's not going to benefit you. It may not damn you immediately, but it's not going to be good for you. It's not going to produce Christ-likeness in your life. And the grace of God will teach us that way. It will say deny. It means to contradict, to reject, or refuse. So the grace of God is working in my life as kind of a negative element saying, don't do that. That's not going to be good for you. You know, be careful with that. It's teaching us to deny that. So that's a negative sense. Now, it teaches us to deny. It also teaches us, it says here in verse 12, kind of the positive element of that. Don't do that, but it says it does teach us also that we should live. How to live. Don't do that. Live like this. The grace of God teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that's right now, isn't it? Every generation. The Word of God is applicable to every generation in all time. So it teaches us to deny, and it teaches us how to live soberly. This goes very closely to what I already said about worldly lusts, and I probably should have shared it here. But to live soberly means with a sound mind. It means self-controlled or moderately. To be moderate. And that word is used multiple times in this chapter before you get to this verse. We could go back and look at them, but we won't. But sometimes soberly has a little bit of a negative connotation. I don't think it means long-faced, pessimistic, doom and gloom. But it simply means with a sound mind. It means self-controlled or moderate. It means what I see it meaning. Let's see what the vine says here. It suggests the exercise of that self-restraint that governs all passions and desires, enabling the believer to be conformed to the mind of Christ. Soberly. Let me read it again. I like that. That's from Vines. It suggests the exercise of that self-restraint that governs all the passions and desires, enabling the believer to be conformed to the mind of Christ. To think like Christ would think about the situation. I think it's the ability to make wise decisions and choices. It's the ability to live in time, in the midst of worldly lusts, in the midst of worldly challenges, and in the midst of temptation. It's the ability to live in the middle of that and make wise decisions. Decisions that you will not regret. Decisions that will have an eternal perspective. Decisions with an eternal perspective. That if you were living in eternity, looking back at the decision you're making today, you wouldn't regret the decision you made today. And soberly would be the ability to say, this is not going to be the best for me or my family. Let's not do that. That's what I see. The mind of Christ. Carefully versus carelessly. And here again, I think it affects how we relate to these worldly lusts and the lifestyle choices we make. My recreation. What I do for my time off. Or recreation. Choices. My friends. My phone. My vehicles. All that. Soberly. Okay, I'm making this decision, but I'm going to make it that when I'm in eternity someday, and I look back at this decision, I'll be glad I made it this way. Soberly. The mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:15a says, but he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things. Now that's soberly. Righteously, we could look here, Romans 6:12, we won't turn there, but that's... It tells us in Romans 6:12 that we should yield our members, the members of this physical body, my tongue, my ears, my eyes, my mouth, my lips, my mind. We should, my hands and my feet. We should yield the members of this body as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. Romans 6 teaches us that. And so I'm just going to give that, to live righteously. That's also a broad word. But righteously, by the way, what is the standard for righteousness? Let's throw this in here. Okay, what's the standard for righteousness in the New Testament? 10 commandments? 25? Gothard came up with 49 commandments of Christ. Go ahead, Melvin. What's the standard of righteousness? Right living, yeah, but what's the standard? Yes, the life of Jesus. That's right. It's not no 100 commandments or 10 commandments. It's the life of Jesus Christ. It says this in 1 John, just to give you a verse, pulling that out of the sky. It says, we know, if ye know that he, Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. He is the standard of righteousness in the New Testament. The life of Jesus Christ. He's the standard of righteousness. So the grace of God teaches us to live righteously, like Christ lived. That's what it came to do. Not to cover sin, but to empower me to live like Jesus lived. Remember, he was full of grace and truth. But he was full of grace. Now it says godly. I like Chambers' quote here. Oswald Chambers says, God's grace turns out men and women with a strong family likeness to Jesus Christ. Now that's a biblical concept of grace. God's grace turns out or produces men and women with a strong family resemblance to Jesus Christ. Amen? Hallelujah. Christ-likeness. To live godly in this present world, godly here is just Christ-likeness. Again, another quote from Spurgeon. He says, if you would glow like a seraph in your worship and devotion to God, or you would serve like an apostle, there is sufficient grace in Jesus Christ for every one of us to glow like a seraph and to serve like an apostle. There's plenty of grace. The problem is not that God's grace is pinched or God's grace is insufficient. The problem is the channel of God's grace in my life is probably blocked off somewhere or something's wrong on my receiving end. My faith is weak or whatever. But it says that the grace of God teaches us how to live godly in this present world. Paul had told Timothy that the last days will be perilous times. But I believe we live in perilous times, but I also believe that God's grace is sufficient for us to live godly in this present world. Hallelujah. There's a book I have on my shelf by Lowry. I don't know if it's James Lowry or what his first name is, but it's called The Possibilities of Grace. It's about that thick, and I want to read it. I got it out again this week. I want to read it. But The Possibilities of Grace. And when I think of the possibilities of grace, the possibilities of grace are as great as God himself. But the possibilities of grace are more than we have even begun to experience. We have experienced some of the possibilities of grace because he has worked redemption in the lives of many of us. And that is some of the possibilities of grace. But to explore the possibilities of grace, I would say the Apostle Paul would, if he stood here today, he would say, listen, my life was a tremendous revelation of God's grace, but I didn't come close to the exploring all the possibilities of God's grace. The grace of God teaches us to live like Christ, to live godly in this present world. Okay, let's talk for a few minutes about the error of grace. We're not going to go long on this, but after all that I said, I don't need to say much on this concept. But in Jude chapter 1, you have the warning given from Jude there, and he's warning them about false teachers that came in, and it was causing a tremendous challenge. And it's interesting to me that this early already, when Jude wrote in the New Testament, or even Peter, 2 Peter, but that early already in the church, there was a perverted or a heretical view of grace, God's grace, that had affected the church that early on. So that's a sobering thing, okay? And now here's where I want to say something carefully. I already said this before, but we want to be careful that we don't minimize the grace of God. Because I don't believe I can make too much of the grace of God. I already said about the possibilities of grace. And so, if I have a biblical view of grace, I want to be full of God's grace. I can't have too much of God's grace, because the more of God's grace that's at work in my life, the more I will be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. I need that. I need all of that I can get. So we can't make too much of God's grace. But what can happen if there's a heretical view of grace that makes the grace of God mean something else, that is a danger. And that's what they were facing already in the early church. I mean, early on, they were facing that. And it's here in Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter. But verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares." Interesting picture there. "They who crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, they were ungodly men, and they were turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." I see two errors there. They could be vitally connected, but we shouldn't even separate them. But the first one we want to look at, and it means they turned the grace of God, the grace that we talked about in Romans 5 talks about, this grace that came through the Lord Jesus Christ and comes to us through the revelation of Jesus Christ. They turned that grace, that amazing grace, into a cover for sin. That's what they did. And they said, they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, which simply means loose living. It means absence of restraint, indecency. It denotes excess or licentiousness. They turned the grace of God that came to deliver us from sin and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, and they turned that into just a covering for loose living. Does that sound familiar? Now that is a problem. That's not a biblical view of God's grace. But God's grace is not the problem. Lasciviousness, loose living, excess, absence of restraint. They turned the grace of God into that. And they said, God's grace came. You can live how you want. It doesn't matter. How you live don't matter. God's grace is there. Your heart matters. That's not in the text. I don't want to put it in there. But a grace that promotes careless living. Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. We can only imagine how the devil delights to introduce and promote this concept of grace. After we step back and look at what the Bible teaches that the grace of God came to do through Jesus Christ, and actually conforming us into the likeness of Christ as a power that's real and that's vital in my life as a believer, that's what the grace of God came to do. For the devil to take something that is so powerful and so beautiful and to turn that into a wrong concept of grace, that would be a major victory for the devil. To turn the grace of God into lasciviousness instead of the grace of God came to produce holiness. You can see how that was a major victory for the devil. That's all I'll say. There's the error of grace. Now, one more point here in Titus, and we're going to close up this in the closing. Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for. See, the grace of God also teaches us to look for with anticipation. And that looking for is in the present tense, if I'm not mistaken. It's a present participle. It's the continuous looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace teaches us to look for His return. The grace of God in my life, biblical, the powerful grace of God will anticipate, like 1 John 2 says, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. I'm looking forward to that. It says in Psalms there that when I awake, I will be in His likeness, or whatever it says there in Psalm 16 or 17. But it's that looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God in our Savior Jesus Christ. It's an anticipation. The grace of God will teach me to anticipate His return, because I'm not finding my fulfillment and satisfaction here in this world, serving the worldly lusts of my generation. I am living for the kingdom of God, anticipating His return. Hallelujah. This verse has an atmosphere of expectancy about it, a readiness to welcome the person looked for and anticipated. Grace teaches us to look for Christ's return with anticipation and not dread. This encourages us to live as citizens of that heavenly country. You know, it says this of Abraham in Hebrews 11. He spent his whole life living in Cana, but it says this about Abraham. It says, by faith, he looked for a city whose foundations... Oh my, I'm not quoting right. Somebody help me. He looked for a city whose builder was God. He was living here, but he was always looking for that city. And the grace of God will teach me to live in this world anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will live like Abraham did in this world, but I'll always be looking for that city and the return of the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. The grace of God will teach me not to make this world my home, not to become at home in this world. That's all I want to say there. A few thoughts here as we close. The Apostle Paul said this, and this is where, again, I don't think we can make too much of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul wrote a lot about God's grace, 24 times in Romans, 12 or 13 times in Ephesians, 12 or 13 times in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians together was more than that. And he had made a lot of the grace of God. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. As you look at the Apostle Paul and his faithful, fruitful life of ministry, totally devoted and sold to God, sold out to the Lord, he said this, by the grace of God, there it is, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And he was defending his apostleship. I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. And that phrase challenges me as a minister of the gospel. The grace that Christ bestowed upon me was not in vain. The Apostle Paul says, I didn't waste any of it. God's grace that was bestowed upon me, he got his full return plus interest with the grace he invested in my life. That challenges me. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. It brought fruit in my life, he's saying. But I labored more abundantly than they all the rest of the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. He made a lot of the grace of God. Chambers said, one life yielded to God at all costs is worth thousands only touched by God. One life that's yielded completely to God, all at all costs, is worth thousands of lives that are just touched by God. That's sobering. It's closing here. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. Hallelujah. We could read on in 1 Peter 5. There's a few verses there. I just really appreciate it says, but the God of all grace, the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And it's another picture of what God's grace does in our lives. He's the God of all grace, and he's called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Salvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. This is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Hallelujah. And the last verse in the New Testament. It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. God bless you.